We turn our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 5, where you will find our text for this evening in the 18th verse of Ephesians 5. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do seek you in your word and long for the living presence of your Holy Spirit to interpret your truth to us and help us not only in understanding it but in receiving and embracing it, that we may be changed by it. And all for the glory of your great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now today, of course, is Pentecost Sunday, or perhaps if you are of English origin, you may know it better as Whit Sunday, probably so called because it was the habit in former generations to arrange baptisms for Pentecost Sunday, and the white robes of the candidates for baptism were one of the most memorable things about the occasion, and it became known as White Sunday or Whit Sunday. But it is the celebration of the day of Pentecost, a feast which, as we discovered this morning, was very familiar in the history of the Jewish nation, and which was predicted and prophesied and promised by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he told the disciples that he, when he ascended into heaven, would send down the Holy Spirit upon them. And this occasion in Acts chapter 2, which we read this morning, is the fulfillment of that promise and of so many other shadows that there are in the Old Testament, principally in some of the feasts, like the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits and the feast which celebrates the giving of the law. These were all the shadows of the fulfillment that came on the day of Pentecost. Now in that chapter where we read of the sending of the Holy Spirit, sometimes it is God the Father who sends him, frequently it is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends him from his ascended glory. But on that occasion, there is a unique giving, outpouring, sending down of the Holy Spirit. And the reason it is unique is this, of course. The purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ in his ascension, as he explained to the disciples, was that he was going from them so that when he went back to his Father, he would send down the Holy Spirit upon them. That action is the climax of our Lord's saving ministry. Just as he came in order to be born a man at Bethlehem, to live a perfect life throughout his years on this earth, to die an atoning death, to rise from the grave in triumph over sin and death, and to ascend to the right hand of God. And each of these events is unique and linked to our salvation. So when he ascended to the right hand of God, he sent down the Holy Spirit, who applied to believers the very salvation that Christ had achieved by his death on the cross. And just as his death and resurrection are unique and unrepeatable, so this sending of the Holy Spirit is likewise unique and unrepeatable because it is the climax of his saving ministry. Now it's important for us to grasp this. But one of the things that we discovered in Acts chapter 2 in our reading this morning was that on that day of Pentecost, the effect of the coming down of the Spirit upon the disciples was that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You will remember that is the great description that Luke gives to us. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that same phrase recurs throughout the New Testament in relation to Christian believers, so that we really do need to pose the question to the Scripture again, what does it mean for believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit? If on the day of Pentecost the Lord Jesus Christ sent down His Spirit to be active in the church and in the world, what is the relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit? Particularly, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What are the evidences of that fullness of the Spirit? And how are we to recognize them? And I want us this evening to turn therefore to Ephesians 5:18 and to think together about this theme. You will notice that it is one of the places in the New Testament where this phrase occurs and where we are commanded by the Scripture to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'll come to the negative side of it in a moment. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I want to begin by clarifying several terms that are used in the New Testament, terminology that describes the operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian believer. It's very important for us to be well informed in this whole area, probably never more so than in our present generation. Particularly, we need to distinguish three terms which the New Testament uses in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. The first is the term baptism. The second is the term sealing. That is S-E-A-L-I-N-G. Do you notice how awkward the English language is that you have to spell things like that to know which kind of sealing you're talking about? But it's that kind of sealing. And the third term is this term filling with the Holy Spirit, which is here before us this evening. And I want us just briefly to distinguish them, because it's important that you should know what it is we are talking about and what Paul is referring to when he says, be filled with the Spirit. The word baptism of the Holy Spirit is used in a number of places in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is probably the classic usage of it, where it tells us that we are baptized by or with the Holy Spirit when we are joined or united to Jesus Christ. Here is what Paul says. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, irrespective of whether we are Jews or Greeks or slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, what Paul is speaking about clearly is an initial and universal work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. And I tell you that for this simple reason. What Paul is saying to us is that the means by which we are united to Jesus Christ, that is united to his body and become members of the body of Jesus Christ. And the basic definition of a Christian is a man or woman who is in Christ Jesus. Now, how do I get to be in Christ Jesus? Here is the simple biblical answer in 1 Corinthians 12:13. I come to be in Christ Jesus by being baptized by the Holy Spirit as an initial work of God's grace in every believer. If I am not baptized by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, I am no part of His. I do not belong to Him. For the simple reason that the expression the New Testament uses for that union is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So says Paul, we are all, not some, but all baptized into the one body by the one Spirit. Now, that means that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in its New Testament usage, and it's very important for us to use words in their New Testament usage and not in the careless way that we may use them in other contexts. The New Testament usage of the word baptism used of the Holy Spirit refers to an initial work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer, and not to a subsequent work of the Holy Spirit after conversion in the life of some believers. So you may never properly or biblically ask a Christian believer, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because you are simply asking them, are you a Christian? And the answer clearly is, if I am the one, I am the other. If I am a Christian, I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that's how I come to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, incidentally, why, and it's a very important thing to discover, that is why the New Testament never speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the imperative mood. You are never, ever commanded anywhere in the New Testament to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that? Well, it's very simple. It is because if you are a Christian believer, and these New Testament letters are written to Christian believers, you already have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's a very simple fact of New Testament teaching. The second word is the word sealing or sealed. And in, for example, Ephesians 1:13 and in Ephesians 4:30, you get this word used of the Holy Spirit. Let me just draw your attention to it. In verse 30 of chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Chapter 1, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, likewise, it has sometimes been suggested that people are to seek the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon them after they have been converted, whereas in fact the seal is very simply a mark of ownership. And when you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, it is as though the Spirit of God dwelling in you is the mark or seal that you belong to Jesus Christ. There is, and that seal is on us from the beginning until what Paul calls the day of redemption, which is the day of his return. There is a hymn which expresses this, "Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. They that have my spirit, these, saith he, are mine." So the sealing, as well as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, refers in the New Testament, without doubt, to the initial work of grace in all Christian people at conversion. But the third word, the word filling, refers to our present experience of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So if you were to take these three terms together, you would find that the New Testament teaches there is one baptism at the time of our conversion, there is one sealing which marks us out as Christ, but there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. Because the filling of the Holy Spirit is something distinct from the baptism of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Never commanded to be baptized, but frequently commanded to be filled. And I want us to look at this expression that the Apostle uses so that we will stick very closely from this point to this particular text of Scripture, Ephesians 5:18. And I want to look with you so closely at it that it may seem to you concentrating almost exclusively on a brief phrase, but it's very important that we understand it. Let me look with you a little, first of all, at the grammar that Paul uses. He, first of all, uses the imperative mood. That is, it's a command. The imperative says, do something. It urges us to obey the command and act accordingly. That's what happens when you speak to somebody in the imperative mood. You may say, come here. The indicative mood, did you imagine you'd be getting a grammar lesson this evening? The indicative mood would be, you have come here. But the imperative is, come here. Now, Paul speaks in the imperative. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Notice several things about that. That is something you and I are to do. We are not to wait until something happens to us. Now, there are many people who have imagined that they will be filled with the Holy Spirit if, as it were, they wait passively for God to do something for them. What Paul says to us is, you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not an experience for which you pray. It is an exhortation which you obey. And there is a great difference, and it's very vital for us to grasp it. That is, this is not some blessing we seek so much as a command we obey. Let me quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to you. He says, I deduce that this is not something which happens to us. This is something we control and which we determine. As a man decides and controls whether he's going to be filled with wine or not, the earlier half of the verse, so it is he himself who controls and decides whether he is going to be filled with the Spirit or not. We have a commandment, an injunction, an exhortation from the Apostle. Now, I think that's a very important thing, that we are being commanded in the imperative mood by Paul. Notice the second thing is that it's plural in number. In other words, it's addressed to the whole Christian community. This is something that is important for every believer. When he says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he is using the plural number, and he is therefore including all of us. It is not a blessing for some. It is a command issued to all. Notice thirdly, it is in the present tense. That is, when he says, be filled with the Spirit, he is literally saying, go on being filled with the Spirit. And he uses that present tense for the simple reason that this is a daily, constant, continuing experience. It is not something that happens once and then we're finished with it. It has done the trick for us, so to speak. It is a continuous, ongoing experience of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to go on to ask, if these are the ways in which Paul speaks of it, what does the commandment then mean? Well, you will notice that Paul actually gives us two commandments, and now I come to the first half of the verse. One of them is negative, and the other is positive. And clearly he intends some kind of relation between the two. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, presumably which leads to these things he speaks of from verse 19. Now, I think it's important for us to see that there is both a comparison and a contrast in this relationship between the first and second half of this verse. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The comparison, of course, between the two conditions, you could guess it almost without thinking about it. The comparison is in the word control, isn't it? What happens when somebody decides that they're going to fill themselves with intoxicating liquor? He's talking about being drunk, of course. He's not dealing with the question of total abstinence at this point, and that's another matter altogether. What he is speaking about is getting drunk. And when somebody fills themselves, we in Scotland use the word, don't we? We speak about somebody being full. Or in Glasgow, we use an abbreviation of that word. But people speak about the very thing because they are saying, what is happening to somebody? Well, now you can tell. You can tell just by observation if someone has done this. Because it affects the way they walk. You know, they describe a figure eight by the way they walk. It affects the way they speak. Their speech is affected by it. It affects their mind. That's affected by it. And there is no question whatsoever that Paul intends us to draw some sort of comparison. It is in this word, control. Now, if somebody yields himself to alcohol and to its control, these are the things that happen to him. If somebody obeys the commandment of Holy Scripture and yields himself or herself to the Holy Spirit, the same evidences appear. Our Christian walk is affected by it. Our speech is affected by it. Our thinking is affected by it. The sense of priorities that we have are affected by it. Have you ever known how somebody who has got drunk and wine has the unwind has their priorities so totally affected? I can still remember meeting a man in Ayrshire who had been down in Coventry, and he had stopped someone in a car and said, can I get a lift? Certainly, the man said. This was a long time ago when you did that kind of thing. And he said to him, where are you going? And the drunk man said, where are you going? He said, air. And the man said, so am I. Now, he had a wife and a family at home. He had things that were priorities in his life that he had to do. But you realize his sense of priorities had completely evaporated. And his thinking was affected by this. He was living like a fool. But when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, then their thinking, their priorities, their speech, their daily walk is all affected by that too. And there is this comparison. It depends to whom you yield your life and your faculties that he may control it. Now this, of course, is the whole point that the apostle is making. Our decisions, our will, our heart and affections, our lips and speaking, everything is affected by it. But now to the contrast, because I said there was both a comparison and a contrast. And the contrast is in this. In the case of the person who is under the influence of alcohol and drunk with wine, they lose control of themselves. You see that, don't you? Again, it's one of the things that happens. Person loses self-control, and things that they would have done under normal circumstances, they would never do now, and vice versa. That is because, of course, alcohol is not a stimulant, it's a depressant, technically, and there are areas of the brain that are depressed by it. So their self-control is so often lost. Now, it's a very significant thing that many people imagine. You need to listen to this because I think it's important. Many people imagine that when someone is taken over by the Holy Spirit, they lose self-control. There are some current evidences of that in the modern scene. But let me point out to you that the ultimate fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is self-control. The Holy Spirit does not suppress it. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes it possible. And that's a vital thing for us to grasp in all our thinking. So there is a contrast as well as a comparison in this first half of the verse that Paul gives to us. The Holy Spirit brings us into self-control and changes in that sense our behavior. And you will remember how the apostle in Galatians 5:23 describes these fruits of the Holy Spirit. I was suggesting to the congregation this morning that one of the backgrounds to the day of Pentecost is the giving of the law. And the background to it in Ezekiel chapter 36 is God's promise that when he puts his Spirit in us, it will be to incline us to obey his commandments and keep his law. Now, the law of God is expressed in its fruit in Galatians 5:22 in this way. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when the Holy Spirit controls someone's life, what you will see is not a loss of self-control, but an increase in it. That's very important. Now, just as there are evidences, as Paul says in chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, of the state of being drunk with wine, they are debauchery. That's the one word that he uses, debauchery, which means the debasing of everything in us so that the human becomes more animal-like in his behavior. That's what debauchery produces. Now, if you turn with me to what the filling of the Holy Spirit produces in us, you will notice. Paul tells us in verse 19 and 20 that there are four things. The first of them is fellowship. I only have time to draw your attention to them. Verse 19a, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, quite obviously, when Paul is describing the fellowship that we have with one another, he is not saying that our fellowship and communication with one another should be in the form of song. That would be a very painful thing for some of us to endure from Christian brothers and sisters. What he is saying is that our fellowship, our speaking the one to the other, has to be about the glories of the Savior whom the Holy Spirit delights to glorify. What does the Holy Spirit above all things do? He glorifies me, says Jesus. He acts, as Jim Packer says in one of his books, like a floodlight, so that the floodlight is focused upon Jesus Christ. And you always know when the Holy Spirit is active in someone's life and they are filled with the Spirit, because it's as though through their life there is a floodlight focusing on Jesus Christ. Now, people do not make comment upon the floodlight when they see it, but on the building. I was taking some friends recently round part of Glasgow where the Mitchell Library, place where I used to spend many sweated hours of labor, where the Mitchell Library has been cleaned and floodlit now. Now, nobody passing by, and my friends with me in the car, did not say, "I do admire your floodlights." They said, "What a beautiful building." And I said, "Come to Glasgow for holidays." But you see, the floodlight highlights the object it's focused on. And the Holy Spirit focuses attention on Jesus. And you can always tell if someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, because the focus of attention will be on Jesus. And so he says, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know how the psalmists do that kind of thing. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Now, that's what Christian fellowship is about. It is pointing one another to Jesus Christ. But it's not only fellowship. Do you notice in the next part of the verse, it is worship. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. What it really probably should be translated to say is sing and make music with all your heart to the Lord. And this is one of the great evidences of the Holy Spirit being within our hearts, that God in all his glory will be praised and worshipped by us. We ought to employ all our faculties in that praise and worship if the Holy Spirit is filling us. Notice the third evidence of it is in thanksgiving. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a more significant thing than I think we sometimes realize, because what Paul is saying to us is that the life that is filled with the Holy Spirit will be filled with a sense of thanksgiving to God. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is going to remind them, to light up their mind and heart with the goodness of God to them. With his greatness, they will be absorbed by all that God is to his children. And that spirit of thankfulness is the very opposite of a spirit of murmuring and complaining. It is the mark, indeed, of the Holy Spirit. And notice, finally, the fourth mark in verse 21 is submissiveness. Now, that's not really the beginning of a new paragraph as it is in the NIV. What it is the fourth evidence of a life being filled with the Holy Spirit. And from this point onwards, Paul goes on to go into the details of relationships. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, you will see that a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore, is never a life that is filled with self-assertiveness or self-importance or self-will. It is a life that is filled with a desire to submit first to Christ. That's what out of reverence for Christ means. And then to put others before ourselves. And that's the whole function of the Holy Spirit, to exalt Christ and to bring us to a glad submission to Him and then to one another. Because you see, you will know some of you, many of you, the rest of the Epistle to the Ephesians goes into relationships, the most ordinary, mundane relationships that we have in day-to-day living. The relationship of husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and servants. Where is the fullness of the Holy Spirit exhibited? I will tell you. It's in these mundane relationships of our daily life. It is the kind of husband, father, son, brother, sister, whatever you are. And in these relationships, that's where the dominion, the rule, the fullness, the control of the Holy Spirit is most going to be tested. Now, the simple fact is that it is we who decide about this. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means I simply say, I want the Holy Spirit to control my life. My faculties, my being, my plans, my priorities, I want Him to be in control. Because that simply is the same thing as living under the Lordship of Jesus. That's how Jesus exercises His Lordship in us, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, don't let anything else control you. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit, who loves to glorify the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge how readily we are controlled by our own self-will rather than by your Holy Spirit. We confess that we grieve Him and quench Him, and we ask you this evening that for your glory you would help us day by day, hour by hour, to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in our lives. For His name's sake, Amen.